And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the True One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So far in the reading of God's holy and infallible word. As I said, when I came to preaching on the letter to the church in Thyatira, I have a difficulty coming to this letter and preaching it. That former problem was because the rebuke of the Lord Jesus Christ to the churches in Pergamum and Thyatira were so similar that it made it difficult to make it a different sermon from the one to another. Well, I have the opposite problem today. When we come here to the letter to the church in Philadelphia, it is somewhat difficult to distinguish what Jesus says to this church from what he said to the church of Smyrna that we looked at several weeks ago. To both of these congregations, he has nothing of rebuke to place before them. In addition to that, their situations are much alike. The church of Smyrna was a church that was, in the eyes of the world, poor, but in the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ, very rich. The church in Philadelphia is a church, or was a church, that in the eyes of the world was without power, very weak. But in the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was a church that was strong in His strength and in His power. As I said, to neither of these churches does the Lord speak in these letters a word of rebuke. But I shall do my best to make this a different sermon than was my message on the church in Smyrna. The risen Lord here commends the church in Philadelphia for their holding fast to Him in spite of their weakness, and gives to them the promise of bearing upon themselves the very name of God. And the outline, once again, as it has been for all these letters, is very simple. The address that is given by the Lord to the church in Philadelphia, or how He addresses Himself to them. His investigation or scrutiny on the church in Philadelphia. And finally, in the third place, the exhortation and promises that He gives to this church. As we come to look at the address that we see in the Lord, or the Lord using in this letter, we come to a matter that has given rise to comment in some of the commentators. We have been seeing, as we've gone through the letters to the churches up to this point, that the Lord Jesus Christ, in His self-identification as He addresses those churches, makes reference to images that are taken from the vision that John received of the Lord Jesus Christ in the first chapter of the book. And as many commentators look at this address to the church in Philadelphia, as well as to the address of the next letter to the church in Laodicea, they don't see a reference to the vision in chapter 1. I must say that though the reference is not as direct as in the letters previously given, I do see a reference to the earlier vision. Jesus identifies Himself as the Holy One and the True One. Let's think of that word, holy. And let us remember the vision of chapter 1, where John says, "And His face, His countenance, shined like the sun in full brightness." And what is that image of the brightness of the sun, of the shining of the countenance of the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, other than a reference to His absolute holiness? God is the Holy One, who no eye can see or has seen or can see, and it's the brightness of His glory that is what reminds us that He is the Holy God. What did the apostles Peter and James and John see upon the Mount of Transfiguration, other than the brightness of the Lord Jesus Christ in His holy garments. There is a reference, I believe, there to the first vision, the vision of the first chapter. And then He announces Himself as the one who has the key of David, who shuts and no one opens, who opens and no one shuts. And we look back at the first chapter and we see that there in that vision, John says that the one he saw had the keys of death and Hades. And is there not a connection between the one who holds the key of David, which has the power of opening so that no one can shut, and shutting that no one can open? He has the power of the kingdom of God to open it unto the eternal life of those who come to Him in faith and repentance, and to shut it against those who are unrepentant and will not fall and worship before Him. And is this not the exercise of the keys of death and Hades? Jesus Christ identifies Himself as the Holy and True One. I've spoken about His holiness, but what about the True One? Now here, there is a choice, and I really don't care which choice you choose, because both are true. There is, as the commentators tell me, a choice between the Hebrew understanding of the word true and the classical understanding of that word true. In the Hebrew understanding, to say that Jesus Christ is the true one is to say that He is the faithful one. And this, if this is so, then there's another reference to the first chapter, which of that vision in which Jesus Christ is described as the faithful witness. The other choice is the classical definition of the word true, which means genuine, real, not false. Jesus Christ is the true and living God. He is the true Messiah. And as we look on in this letter, we see the reference to the synagogue of Satan, those who claimed to be Jews and were not. But what was that synagogue saying? It was repudiating the messianic character of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was saying, this is not the one that God has sent to be the Savior of Israel. And here, perhaps, the Lord Jesus Christ, in identifying Himself, is saying, I am the true Messiah, despite what these so-called Jews have to say in the synagogue of Satan. Satan, I am the genuine one. And by taking that choice, we see the relationship that we always find in these letters between the way that the Lord Jesus Christ identifies himself to the churches and the situation in which the churches found themselves in, because they were challenged in Philadelphia by the church, by the synagogue of Satan, by the false Jews who had not only repudiated the Lord Jesus Christ, but were persecuting his followers as being those who were following a false Christ, a false Messiah. The local synagogue repudiated the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ is the one who, as the true Messiah and the one who carries the key of David, can repudiate them to their eternal destruction. Now let's then, from speaking briefly, as I have, of the address of the Lord Jesus Christ to this church, go on to talk about the inspection or scrutiny of this church. Again, I remind you of the picture we are given here. Jesus, in the first chapter, is the one who walks in the middle of the lampstands that represent the churches. And he is there to give his presence and protection to the churches. But he's also there to inspect them as the Lord, the Master, the pastor of the chief shepherd of the churches. And he declares what he sees in this inspection of each one of the churches. Now, what does he see as he inspects the church in Philadelphia? The church in Philadelphia is a church of little power, but one that still holds fast to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Jesus says this about the church in Philadelphia, he is reminding us, reminding the churches of Jesus Christ of a truth that Christians need to remind themselves again and again, because we are always forgetting it. It was the church, or the principle that Paul had to be reminded of, that he writes about in 1 Corinthians when he talks about the thorn in the flesh that he was given by the Lord. And he prays that it be taken away so he would have more ability to minister to the Lord without this thorn that hampered him. And God spoke to him and said, "My strength is made perfect in your weakness. My grace is sufficient for you." So Paul learned there that when I am weak, then I am strong. But brothers and sisters, this is a lesson that we have to learn over and over and over and over again. Not only as individuals, that as a truth as a church. This truth is a truth that Christians have difficulty learning and remembering. That we are strong not in our own strength, but in the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said to his apostles, "Without me, you can do nothing." Absolute, utter weakness in ourselves. Consider it, Christian. In yourself, you have no power. None. Whatever. That's why Isaiah can say that all our righteousness is as filthy garments before the sight of God. All our power comes from Him. Without His strength, we are nothing before Him. Not the ability to do the slightest thing. Without me, you can do nothing. Full stop. But what God wants us to see, and what the Lord Jesus Christ saw in the church in Philadelphia, was that weakness in ourselves doesn't translate into defeat in the kingdom of God. The church was weak, but through the Lord Jesus Christ, the church was a church that held on in the face of great opposition, especially the opposition from the Jewish synagogue, who hurled abuse and probably violence at this church. But because they had turned in faith to Jesus Christ, they were able to endure that persecution, that difficulty. Jesus says to them that they have kept, particularly not His word just in general, but His word of patient endurance. Again, referring to the Apostle Paul, what he says about himself. Jesus said to him, or the Lord said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you in your weakness." And that's what God had spoken to the church in Philadelphia, and they had taken Him at His word, that His grace was sufficient for them. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, do we consider God's grace sufficient for us? Is that what we are depending upon? Or do we just see the grace of God as just a little extra to be added on to our own strength? If that's our attitude, then our dependence is not really on the God of Scripture. The God of Scripture says to us, I will do all for you, or I can do nothing for you. You depend upon me completely, or there's nothing in me from which you can benefit. The Lord Jesus Christ is not content to be half a Savior, just adding what we cannot, making up the difference in the price that needed to be paid. Because, brothers and sisters, you and I both know that when it comes to the price that we owe to Almighty God, we have absolutely nothing to pay of our own. If He doesn't pay the full account, it will not be paid. The church in Philadelphia had learned the lesson that faithfulness to God is based upon His strength, His persevering power, His gift of grace, and not upon our own strength. Again, I say, this is a lesson we need to remember time and time again. As individuals, but also, brothers and sisters, as a congregation. What do so many Christians look for? They look for power in the congregation. Oh, I don't want to go to that little church. There's no power there. There's no demonstration of glory there. It's just a small, little congregation. What use can it be to me or to the Lord Jesus Christ? Looked from that angle, the church in Philadelphia was worthless. But the Lord Jesus Christ didn't see worthlessness there. He saw an opportunity for His power. An opportunity for His grace to be exhibited in their weakness. Because that's when God is glorified. God is glorified when He accomplishes great things through believers who are personally weak. If a man of exquisite physique comes to a barbell and reaches down and lifts it over his head, we may be amazed at His strength, but that's the strength we're amazed at. But if somebody like me comes to that same barbell and picks it up and lifts it over his head, There's going to be a different kind of amazement, is there not? The glory doesn't go to me. People say, how did that little runt, how was he able to pick up that great weight? And that's what God wants people to see in His church. He wants the outside world to look at us and say, how did that despised group of sinners accomplish what they accomplished in their faith and service for Jesus Christ? Little power, but great works. They don't go together except in the economy of God, because God is in the business of confounding human wisdom. And we must remember that as individuals and as a congregation. If we try to be strong in our own strength, we will fail and find the rebuke of our Lord Jesus Christ, as the other churches heard His rebuke. But if we're willing to be weak in ourselves and strong in Him, we will find His grace. There were two commendable qualities in the church in Philadelphia. They held fast to the name of Jesus Christ, and they were patient in enduring what that brought into their lives. But these two commendable qualities also lead to two great blessings they will see. And these are the blessings above that which at the end of the letter he promises them as what I might call the eschatological promise to the church in Philadelphia. The first one of these blessings is that he will give them an open door that no one can shut. Now, once again, if you read the commentators, you see you have two choices to interpret this open door. The first choice that they give us is that Jesus is saying that He will set before them an open door of service for the Lord Jesus Christ, and success in gospel ministry. And indeed, if this is what the meaning is, then it does help with my point before that Jesus wants us to be strong in His strength and what He can do for us, and not what we can do for ourselves, because He's the one that opens the door of service. But as greatly as I am tempted toward that solution, I tend to think other commentators are right when they say that the context demands a different interpretation of the open door. And this is the interpretation that says the open door is the open door of the kingdom of Almighty God, that they might enter into life eternal. And I think the context demands this because of who Jesus Christ declares himself to be. That he is the one who has the keys of death and Hades, which here is called the key of David. He opens and shuts God's kingdom. And when he opens the kingdom of God to someone or to a church, there's no one who can shut them out of the kingdom of God. But if he shuts the door to the kingdom, there is no effort on their own part by which they can get in by any manner at all. Jesus opens the door to eternal life because the church in Philadelphia is united to him. Not by the strength of their works, but by faith and dependence upon him. But then the second great blessing that he talks about is that he's going to bring the Jews, the false Jews, those of the synagogue of Satan, and have them bowing down at the feet of this church. Again, the commentators give us two choices. There are many who say this is just a reference to success in converting these unbelieving Jews. That this is the conversion of these Jews that Jesus is speaking of. And that the picture of them being prostrate before the church is just a colorful way of talking about their conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, I believe with other commentators that another interpretation needs to be given. This is, I believe, a reference to the ultimate destruction of these false Jews. The picture of being at the feet of the believers is not really, in my mind, a good picture of salvation. If it said they would bow and worship at the feet of Jesus, that would be one thing. But bowing before the church seems to be another thing. And I would remind you of the words of the Apostle Paul about his conflict with the Jews as he speaks in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 14 through 16, where he says to them, "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displeased God, and oppose all mankind. But hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last." Now that translation is the ESV. The NAS, as I was reading in my devotions this week, the language seems a bit stronger that Paul uses, where he says at the end, "But God's wrath has come upon them to the utmost." As I have said before, resisting God has its consequences. They had opportunity to repent. They had opportunity to receive the Savior, the Messiah of Israel. And again, they turned their backs upon that opportunity and shut him out. And now, Jesus Christ is saying that he's going to bring destruction upon them. But before I go on to the third point, I want to mention one other quality that Jesus sees concerning this church. And it's a quality that's going to be shown as the Lord brings the false Jews before them, bowing down before them. And this is what he says, that they will know that I have loved you. Of all the glorious things that Jesus Christ says about the seven churches in Asia, there is no more glorious thing that he speaks of to any of the churches than this very thing. I have loved you. God loves his people. The Lord Jesus Christ loves those he gave his life for. Herein is love, says the Apostle John. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. While we were yet sinners, says the Apostle Paul, Christ died for us, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. It is the love of Christ for us that is the most beautiful thing that we can conceive about the church. Yes, we are called to service in thankfulness to him for his love. But God is not an abuser of his people. Wisdom says to us as Christians, people are to be loved and things are to be used. Do we believe God operates on a different principle? That people are to be used and not loved? The Lord Jesus Christ comes to us and he speaks to us and he says, to believers, I love you. I gave myself for you. I emptied myself and became the servant of all because I love you. You will fail me in many ways, but my love will continue. Because it flows from my grace. The church in Philadelphia was weak. They had nothing to boast of before Christ. All that they did through the power of his grace among them. But he says to them, I love you. I love you. Brothers and sisters, do you hear the voice of your Savior speaking to you from his word? If you believe, if you have put your faith in him, if you have truly turned from your sins to him as the only Savior, he says to you, I love you. And if we are a congregation that is committed to the name, then he says to this congregation, that the unbelievers will know that I have loved you. Now then, let us see the exhortation and promises. There's only one exhortation that Jesus gives to this church. Hold fast. It's interesting. The exhortation is in the same language as the commendation. They have held fast to the name of Jesus in spite of their weakness. And the exhortation they hear from Jesus is hold fast so that no one can take your crown away from me. Not that there's any possibility of that happening for true believers, but God makes use of the very grace that he gives to us in preserving. Hold fast. What are the promises? The first promise we see is that he will make them to be pillars in the temple of his God. Now, I was surprised when I was consulting the commentaries, because I didn't find one that seemed to notice something that stuck out a mile in my mind as I looked at this promise. What is the condition that Jesus sees in the church in Philadelphia? You have but little power. What is the promise? I will make you pillars in the temple of my God. What does a pillar do? It bears the weight of the building upon itself. Do you see the irony here? What Jesus Christ is promising to this little weak church? I'm going to make you pillars in that true temple of God. What a great promise that Jesus gives to that church. Their weakness will be done away with, and they will have the strength of a pillar. But there's another part of that promise. Not only will they be strong pillars, but he says, and they will never go out of the temple. Now, obviously, pillars of a building don't go in and out of the building. As pillars, they have to remain there where they are set. A pillar that is making exits and entrances into a building is a useless piece of construction. But what a glorious thing that is also to say. You will never be out of the presence of God. Never be out of the presence of God. And that's God's promise to all believers. We will never be out of the presence of Almighty God in the eternal kingdom. The Lord Himself will be the lamp thereof. We'll be always with Him. But then, there's another promise. Three names are going to be put upon the Christians in Philadelphia. First of all, the name of my God, Jesus said. Let us look at it this way. For those who have truly come to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, our names are written indelibly upon His hand. But He promises to believers that the name of God will be written indelibly upon us. It will be eternally broadcast to all creation, to all the new creation that we are God's people. His name is upon us. And at that time, it will be impossible for us to violate the third commandment of taking His name in vain. His name will be part of us. Then the second name, I will place upon you the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven. And that's just a way of saying that they will have a permanent, eternal citizenship in the kingdom of God, in the city of God. They will belong to it. And no one will be able to cast them out of that city. They had been cast out, perhaps, of the synagogue, those who were Jewish believers in Philadelphia, but they would never be cast out of the city of God, the New Jerusalem. And finally, he says, I will put my own new name upon you. This is a difficult one to interpret. And I follow one of the commentators who says what this means is they will have a fuller understanding of just what it means for Jesus to be Messiah, Savior, and the incarnate God. We have a certain understanding of these things at this time. But we don't know Jesus as we will come to know Him in eternity. At that time, we will know Him as fully as it is possible for a creature to know anyone. I do not say we will know Him fully, for then we would have to be God. But we will know Him as fully as it is possible for a creature to know Him. Children, do you know your mom, your dad? Take it from me. What you know now is only a little bit of what you will know when you get a bit older. Especially for you who are teenagers, when you come to see that your parents really did know what they were talking about. When you thought you were the ones who knew what you were talking about. We grow in our knowledge of Christ. But the time is coming that our knowledge will expand as much as is possible to respect. Because He will write His new name upon us. And these are promises not just for the church in Philadelphia, but for all believers. The name of my God, said Jesus. The name of the city of my God. The name, my own new name. This is what we look forward to. Is this what you look forward to? May God bless you. And may God bless His Word. Let us pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, We thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth. And we thank you for the blessing that it speaks to us of. But we are caused to remember that these words spoken to this church were spoken to a church that had no blemishes that Jesus points out. But we cannot in pride necessarily say that we deserve all what we hear here. Father, grant that we might be more and more like the church in Philadelphia. Grant such a devotion to your name that we might hold on to the promises of the gospel in spite of whatever persecution might come upon us. And Father, this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.